Haven't we been enjoying the presence of God today? Hallelujah. I was thinking, as this good elder has preached to us today, that, you know, sometimes a man likes to feel like he's accomplished something, and not that this gentleman would even want that, but sometimes you just like to know, did you do anything? But the greatest compliment that was made to this message today is what the Holy Ghost made, praise God. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. God was moving and working in this room today. And our hearts were broken before the presence of God. And we needed that. Amen. I needed that. I needed it very much, amen to the Lord, and I'd like to thank this good elder for what he was saying, and probably I could just walk away from the pulpit right now without saying anything as to what I felt on my heart to preach on, because he was walking all over it, and you might think copycatism is going on, but I'd been rolling this thought in my mind for several weeks here, and but I do appreciate, amen, the theme that the Holy Ghost has put in this conference. From the night that the Elder Meade walked to this podium and started preaching, amen. Praise the Lord about our place, our seat in the house of God, even a vagabond curse. Praise God. The Elder, amen, Pickle Sammer, just, I'm going to tell you something, slowly and comfortably and just expertise, just dissected some ideas and opinion in some people's mind that, amen of the Lord, I just watched his professionalism in doing it, and I told Sister Swindle, I said, that was preaching, amen. Praise God. Elder Johnson just blessed our hearts, praise God. Thank you, Lord, and I'm glad that there's no requirements to act like certain folks acted on a platform, praise God. If I do what he did, you'll know the Holy Ghost has moved today. Fleshly excuse is I've had a lower back surgery and I can't do that. But if you see it, you know the Holy Ghost is in this place two times today. Praise God. But he blessed our hearts so much last night, Elder Young. Thank God for the word of the Lord that came to us. And it's all just been going together. Amen. God was charging us to ask the question, if this gospel is hid, is hid to them that's lost. And it could even be hid to us, even within the ranks of the walls of our churches. And again, this message today, so full of so many nuggets of truth and thoughts. Man, I don't even know where to go back and start pulling. Amen. What was, you know, the best? Everything just was so great. And I appreciate it so much. Thank God for this good brother, amen, Brother Bass, and his elder father that has had a burden to have a conference like this. Such a good meeting today. And I feel very little to be sandwiched between two men like this gentleman just preached and Elder Phillips, my personal friend over here. I mean, he's a good friend, but he's a whole lot better preacher. And I love this good brother. And somewhere in the midst of this, maybe it won't matter too much if I blunder today, but I feel the Holy Ghost in this room. And I appreciate the blessings of the Lord today. Praise God. Amen. Thank you again, Elder, for all the amenities that you have so graciously blessed us with in this conference. The room, the basket, hospitality, the meals. Except one. I got in trouble last night and almost got called a sinner, praise God. Hallelujah. But maybe the Lord will forgive me today, praise God. But thank God for you good people that are here. I like people that respond to the word of the Lord like you do, praise God. From the book of Jonah, amen, to the fourth chapter, I would like to take you today and read just a few verses of Scripture while you remain standing. Praise the Lord. Book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd, or of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. And he wished in himself to die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "God, I do well to be angry, even unto death." And then the Lord said, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made manifest it grow, which came up in a night." And God said, "It perished in a night." And then God showed him what he was comparing. "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand?" And God said, "Also much cattle." Would you pray with me again one more time before we're seated today? Lord, I appreciate you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God in Jesus' name. You may be seated in the fear of the Lord today. God bless you. Amen. I want to talk to you around the subject matter. Probably a lot of folks, when the subject of the whole text of the book of Jonah even comes up, most of the time our mind immediately flees to the topic of Jonah and the whale. And sometimes we think that that's really the whole concourse of what the book's all about. Amen. The full measure of what God was really showing us of how God can do miraculous things, in which he did, amen, by delivering Jonah in the way that he did. And I think not that a lot of you Bible scholars and readers do not know what I'm about to say, but, you know, sometimes we really miss the whole impact of what God really meant in writing the book of Jonah. It was, amen, one stepping stone and occurrence in what happened in the book of Jonah for his misfortunate act of disobedience to God and being swallowed by a whale. But the real meaning of what God was showing in there is, amen to the Lord, that he was a God of mercy, amen, and a God of forgiveness, and a God that wanted to help people that would allow him to help them. If you would please allow me just maybe a few mentions of the first part of this story. When God said in the first chapter, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, and saying, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, please allow me. I'm telling you, it's hard to just start singing like all over after such an anointing was in a room like this. But if I can just, a few moments, amen, lay a foundation to you. Praise God. I'm not just beginning, and I know what the Holy Ghost did today, and to say what I've got to say, just give me a few moments, praise God. But when God said Nineveh, God had already used this man in a chapter all very close to the text chapter that Elder Ensley had read, the 13th chapter. If you go over in the 14th chapter, I believe verse 25, his name comes up in the scripture and said that he had prophesied even in Israel, very pinpointedly, used of God. He had already had developed the personality of a prophet, already had had the reputation. He had already had the skills and all the amenities that goes with it, and had already proven himself. And God, in his selectivism as to who he wanted to go to, Nineveh, did not make a mistake, praise God. Even though it seemed apparent that he did not make a mistake. But Jonah thought God made a mistake when he said, go to Nineveh. Praise God. I'm prophesying Israel. I'm among friends. I'm among people that I know, not always friends. But I'm familiar with where I'm at. But God, you're talking about a country that was established according to the Word of God. You go back to its roots in Genesis. Amen. Where the Bible teaches that Nimrod was the man that established that great kingdom, the descendants, amen, of Babylon. Praise God. And so you would know that it's full of heathenism, Babylonianism, praise the Lord, where Baalism came from, sun god worship, praise God. And all of their religion had absolutely nothing to do with God or his fear or worship and the name of Jehovah God or any of those names that God is credited with in the Old Testament were just words that they had heard, but there was no familiarity or any kind of experience to make them become acquainted with it. So I'm going to a bunch of heathens, pagans that do not know God, and God, you know they won't listen to what I'm saying, but God knew more than what Jonah knew when he was sending him to that place. Praise God. Come on, church. God knew more. You know, he looked at the circumstances. He observed all the window of what it looked like. Amen. He cataloged that city. He looked at everything that he had heard, its reputation. He looked at the size, the immensity. And God even said, go to Nineveh, that great city. Amen. And God knew the proportions of it, that it was one historian began to study that and found out that it was 150 by 90 stadiums, which was a measure that came down and said it was at least 60 miles across that big mass city. A wall 100 feet high ran all the way around it with, amen, the width on the top of it. This writer said that they could run 3 chariots wide on it. Amen. With 1,500 towers that went up 200 feet high. Amen. All the way around that city. And then he says, God, a city that was, amen, almost 100 stadia bigger than the city of Babylon itself, amen to the Lord, sitting on the Tigris in northern what we know Iraq, you want me to go to a place like that that's invulnerable, invincible, that man can't even get to it, and me a solo preacher, and you want me to go try to change them? No way, God, can I do that. Amen to the Lord. And we know the story, praise God, that he got in trouble with God. The little farther history of that city of Nineveh goes just about 200 years farther in the calendar of the timeline. And we'll find that there was a great Median monarch along with a collation of the Babylonians that came with him. And for 2 years, they besieged that big old massive city, praise God, but still could not get inside of it. And it was only by the freak accident of nature that came when the Tigris flooded that it washed off that side of that wall. A large portion of it because of flood and allowed it to break down, and they were going into the inside and the interior of it. They were not just dependent upon their number, but it was all of the bulwarks of the walls and things that they depended upon. So when that was broken, their city became invincible, and Sardius, their leader, ran into, history says, he went into his palace, and there he burned himself alive. And then because of the barbarity of those Babylonians, that city was burned to the ground, never to be restored again. But that was 200-something years later. But now here he is, running from God. He goes down to Joppa, boards a ship, and he's going to go up that big little ocean, around the land, up the peninsula, make a little curve, and go to Tarshish. He was close to the right direction, but he would have been going north where God was wanting to go east. Store of the well. Praise God. And then we have unfolding in the Bible, the 3rd chapter, after the miraculous intervention of God, delivering him from the belly of that whale, he was vomited up on dry land. And I looked at that and just made just kind of a brief analysis of that and an estimate. And from everything that I could come up with, any angle, it doesn't say what place on that dry land, but even in its nearest proximity, it would have to have been 400 plus miles. So he had to get his bearings. He had to find out where he was to even get to that place. But let me tell you something. When he got out of the bed of the whale, he was ready to go anywhere, praise God. You would too. You know, I read a story in some guy's writings about this, and he said, you know, he paralleled it. I believe it was several years ago, He wrote this incident that had happened among a modern sailor that was a whaler. And he, in their efforts to catch whales, he had harpooned this, but that big rope was wrapped around his arm, and he was dragged out into the ocean, and they were unable to find him and save him. And but the whale was went ahead and captured, and literally, amen, in our times, this man was counted as drowned and gone. But they took the whale, pulled it into the ship, began to do all the things that they do, and when they got to the intestines, they saw a large lump that was just something that barely moved in it. And in opening that intestine, they found a real human being in there, that man. But in the matter of time, how he lived, they never knew. But in the matter of time that he was in there, they said that he was almost totally bleached, that he was white. His hair was gone from his body and his face. Now, whether God gave a miracle to Jonah when he got out of the whale as far as his facial structure and appearance, I don't know. But when that kind of prophet came to the city of Nineveh prophesying, he had people's attention, praise God. Hallelujah. I'm not trying to tell you I believe that, but there's a whole lot of possibilities there. Hallelujah. Praise God. Jesus looked at that situation, and you know what he said about it, Jonah? That old boy, his name, it symbolized meaning a dove, and he prophesied during the circa of 820, I believe, B.C., before Christ. Amen to the Lord. During the times of horrible times in Israel. And you know what? Jesus respected his ministry so much that he looked in his own teachings and said this word. When the people were gathered together, thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation that I'm preaching to. They seek a sign, but there shall be no sign, amen, a wonder or a miracle or a paradox ever given to these people but the sign of Jonas the prophet. And as Jonas was a sign to unto Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man, amen, be a sign to this generation. That's what Jesus said. Jonah was in the belly of a whale 3 days, praise the Lord, and 3 nights, and so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights, amen, in the heart of this earth. And I want to tell you something. Hosea had said in the 6th chapter, verse 2, he said, praise God, after 2 days, he will revive us, and after the 3rd day, he will raise us back up, and we shall live in his sight. I'm going to tell you, if it wasn't for the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Almighty God, there wouldn't have been none of this stuff that was happening in this room that happened to us today. Praise God. It's all because in him we live, we move, and we have our being that we even have this glorious baptismal of the Holy Ghost that God's given us today. Hallelujah. I go farther to say God don't have to prove anything to me to make it, amen, prove that he exists or doesn't exist. I just feel like that I'm privileged to allow somehow or another to walk into this church and to become part of this great apostolic truth. Just to be honored to walk down that sidewalk, walk under that vestibule, walk inside of these doors and be privileged to be an heir and a joint heir with Christ. To made to be sent together in the heavenly places. Praise God. I want to tell you something. I don't know what God saw in me or either some of us, praise God, but we are blessed more abundantly than we could ever comprehend. Come on now. Come on now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jonah began to enter into that city a day's journey, approximately 20 miles a Jewish day's journey. And then he cried, saying this word. I wish my message could be this condensed and short and be this effective. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It had to be, though, with the inspiration of prophetic push. There had to be something in the monotone, not monotone, but the, as this good elder was dragging out, amen, the truth about that old, there had to be something in the woes and the thus saith the Lord of that man of God that they understood, amen, all the, praise the Lord, the propers of what God meant. I don't know. I don't even pretend to stand in this pulpit today and tell you I know how he did it, because if I knew how he did it, I'd try to practice it too, praise God. But I don't know. But I know it was something probably just like what this good man did today. He preached what God gave him, but the Holy Ghost did like it said in the book of Hebrews. Amen to the Lord. God also bearing them witness with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Let me tell you something. The confirmation of God that came through the anointing of Jonah made everybody know, amen to the Lord, that somehow this ain't our God. This is not the God that we serve, but something about this man, something about his voice, something about his spirit, something about what he's doing makes us to know, amen. So there's too much judgment, too much warnings, too much, amen, proof, amen. There was a holy anointing that gave, amen, accreditation that this has got to be real. And word came to the king of that country that day. And the Bible said that the people of Nineveh, praise the Lord, believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them, even to the least. I don't even know how they knew to do that. I don't even read where Jonah told them to do that. But somehow it probably had drifted from Israel to them that this is what they do over there. And this is what they do when they get in trouble. You know, they know when we're right, and it's apostolics, and that world knows when we're wrong. And they know what we do when we're right. And they also know what we do when we're wrong, praise God. They may act like that they don't know anything about this, but they're kind of like the king said, amen, to Paul, this thing's not hidden in the corner, praise God. And they begin to imitate what they had probably had heard by the rumor mill. You know, this is what Jonah's people do when they're in trouble with God. So why don't we do it? Humble ourselves in sackcloth and ashes. Now, yeah, I don't think that there were, you know, as much carnality run in that city, praise the Lord, and evil that God was going to destroy it. Amen. There was nothing luscious about fasting that they loved and liked, praise God. But he said, let's declare a fast. Let no man, let no beast, let nobody eat nor even drink water for 3 days. Put sackcloth on men. Put it on even the animals. He said, you know, they talk about sackcloth, and I ain't never heard of nobody putting it on animals. But God's, amen, was so stirred this man's heart that he said, try anything. We got to have this off of our back. It's the judgments of God. Hallelujah. You know, and Jesus thought about that too as he was preaching a little bit farther in Luke 11. He said, the men of Nineveh is going to rise up with this generation with judgment. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to condemn this generation, the one he was preaching to. They repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. You know what? God allowed Jonah to have the luxury, even though he didn't realize it, of having more number of success than Jesus had himself. For his response to a message. 600,000 plus people. It had to be in that city. And Jesus didn't put himself in a catalog to say, you know, I'm speaking this out of animosity or I'm jealous is what had it. Because God, he himself, Jesus Christ, God, amen, was the one that gave him the anointing. But he said, what I'm really trying to tell you is I'm not jealous of what he did and what he saw successfully accomplished. Yes, I'm telling you what the response to his message was. This generation does not even know that the one that moved on Jonah, the one that has written this book, is among you, and you don't even know him. You're not even receiving anything I'm saying. And they're going to rise up in this generation and condemn it, praise God. You're talking about a parallel witness, praise God. They were going to have it. And so God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And the Bible said, and God repented of that evil that he said that he would do unto them. And the words were very explicit. He did it not. This act of mercy of God, you may not give much accreditation to it, but if you study history, what happened to those unlearned people that day gave them 214 years of extension of a city that would have ceased to exist after those 40 days.
214 years.
Because historians said that when, amen, this Median prince and the Babylonians come against it was the 606. Jonah was prophesying in the 820s circa. So you're talking about at least 214 years. Just that one obedience to a message and a response. Now listen, we may wonder, oh, this is going to go out. Amen. And it's going to be over and we're going to go sit down and go eat. But let me tell you something. I don't believe that. What the Holy Ghost done in this room today is going to have some weight that goes on and on and on and on and on. And I give honor to where honor is due, praise God. I didn't have nothing to do with it. But let me tell you something, friend. Amen. If one message from a man to a heathen city can give them 214 years of mercy, what in God's name do you think the impact of what the Holy Ghost did in this room today will have on us, our churches, and revival and the move of God in this country? Praise God. It's got to work. It's got to work. It will work. And it will bring results. Praise God. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, it will. Hallelujah. How he knew. You know, God don't, you know, he don't just step up and says, okay, I got to, you know, certify our credit. I've got to affirm all the whys and the whims of this. God didn't give no explanations as to how Jonah knew what the next thing was going to be. But somehow he knew that the tide had turned. Hello. Praise God. Somehow he knew in his mind that the tide had turned. Are you listening to me today? Because prophets like Jeremiah had said, if that nation against whom I pronounced turn from their evil, God said, I'll repent of evil that I thought to do to him. Joel 2:13, God said, you rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. Listen, five reasons. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger. He's a God of great kindness. And also it repents him of the evil that he intended to do.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Let the wicked forsake his way. Isaiah got into this same train of thought. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let that man return to the Lord. And he said, thus saith God, he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. Jonah knew that. And it was only because he knew that he began to relate himself to God in the way that he did. But you know, James had made a statement, and I want to input it right here to you because I want you to think with me just a moment. I'll try to hurry, praise God. But James 1:20 said, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man. We're talking about the wrath of God, but the wrath of man had no business being entwined into what God was doing. Though he was a messenger to extenuate or execute, should I say, or to give to those people that divine oracle of God, that message, he was not a man that should have been so caught up to feel like that he was part of that one that was executing. Hallelujah. Spirit got into him. And here the word of God says, verse 1 and 2, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, when I was in Israel? I fled to Tarshish. And then he quotes Joel 2:13 again, just almost exactly like it was said by the prophet Joel. I knew that you are a gracious God, a merciful God. You're slow to anger. You're of great kindness and it repents thee of the evil. I knew that. What did I have to get mixed in the conglomeration of all this kind of stuff? You know, all the commodities that had to be put in. God, you could have done this without me. Because you see, the results are so good, so perfect. I didn't even expect it to be like this. And God, if you'd just left me out of the element, I wouldn't be feeling like I am. I'm mad. I'm mad at you. I'm mad at these crazy people. I'm mad at everything here. I'm mad at the deacon board. I'm mad at the pulpit committee. I'm mad at the building committee. I'm just mad. Hallelujah. I'm getting ahead of myself. Hallelujah. But you know what? Amen to the Lord. Something began to burn down in his soul, and God looked down at him and said, Jonah, it's not well to be angry. Well, sure, God, I'd do well to be angry. And then he told him this verse. He quoted him Joel 2:13. And God says, I don't have no problem. That is me. But I don't understand your idea about it. I don't understand your attitude about it. I don't understand your thinking on it. I don't understand what's going on in your mind. And God just starts watching Jonah. Jonah went out of the city. He removed himself. So 20 miles at least back out. And he sat on the east side of that city. And there was a booth that he made. And he sat under the shadow of it till he might see what would become of the city. Now he had in his mind, as a prophet, to know that after prophecies were given by men of God, many times there was, if it seemed like the people were going to turn, even sometimes there was what was called chastening judgments that followed. Sometimes just a little bit delayed. You know, God said in his word, because judgment is not speedily executed against those that do evil, behold, the hearts of the sons of men are continually set to do wicked. He knew that kind of stuff. So here he backs off and he waits and says, they're not going to live up to it.
Come on, preacher.
But the Bible said they believed. Amen. They believed the words of God. And I quote what the scripture said. The people of Nineveh didn't believe Jonah, but they believed God. They believed that God had spoken to them. I don't know. In their unlearned, in intellectual way of just being barbaric people, far as God was concerned, their heathenism was not classified by their culture, but because of their lack of knowledge of God. But somehow in their mind, as a human being, that thing that God put in every human being that exists, that desire and that longing to love and worship something else, related to that anointing that was in that man. He was just like the men that was preaching the message even after Jesus had been crucified. They knew that these men had been with Jesus, praise God. Can I tell you something, praise God? These people believed God and they knew that God was moving in it. But Jonah was so pinpointing, so accuracy, amen, so moving, so exact to the point. He had what it took. He had what? The anointing of God. He had the call of God and he had the deliverance. But he moved himself. He withdrew himself from those folks after God had did this. Here he's sitting in the booth. And next thing, God asked Jonah, you're doing well to be angry? He said, yes, I am. Again, even unto death, I wish I'd die. I'm embarrassed, God. I told them this and I said you do that and here I am and you've turned around to be what you said you'd be and I knew you would and I'm in a pickle and it looks like I'm a liar and it looks like things were going and I know what the outcome's going to be to all this, God. You know, they're going to turn right back around and they're going to go right back in their ways because, you know, they were just sensationalism. They were moved by just a moment. They were moved by the spirit of that moment. They wasn't really, you know, no, God. And God just let him talk on and God says, okay, little boy, I'll pet you a little bit. So over his little booth that he made, God caused the Bible said a gourd to go up. I've done just a little bit of reading on it. Amen. And it talked about it was not necessary a gourd, but a vine, one that they make castor oil from, the one that was called a Christi palmet, amen, that had very large leaves. And it did say that it could grow very exceedingly fast in the rich Tigris soil that was in that country. But miraculously, God said in his book, and I'll quote God, amen, that it came up overnight. And it shattered over this man, so it became a little comfort to him, to appease him in his fit of momentary anger about them people out there. Praise God. So there he was. And then the word of God begins to say again. Now, God's petting him a little bit. God gave him a Mercedes. God gave him a bass boat. God gave him a second home in the mountains. Praise God. God gave him a vacation around the world. Praise the Lord. And God gave you all, hallelujah, stuff that you don't need, antiques that you could have got along without. Praise God. He could have gave you a house that was a whole lot livable. Amen. But you wanted something better. But because you loved him, you obeyed him, he just kind of petted you. The American people in the Church of the United States of America are some of the most blessed people there are on the face of the earth. And we think everything that is apostolic around the world is calibrated less than we are. But I don't think God's thinking is like that. I don't think that God looks at the wealth and the pomp and the missionary money that flows from my country and says, this is the elite, this is the example. God looks at those little places around the world where you could get a congregation like this, and brother, what happened a while ago, they'd still be praying. They'd still be crying. They'd still be seeking God. Elder Bass would have had to come up here and say, now we're going to have to stop. We're going to do something else. Let me tell you something, folks. People that will walk 20 and 30 miles one way to church and back and forth, that'll love God, that'll pack the walls, that'll stand around and respond to the word of God. Amen. They're not thinking about nothing but thank God for this glorious truth and a man of God that brought me the message, that brought salvation to my soul. Praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. But he had his gourd, his vine that was growing over his head. And guess what? God prepared a worm. When the morning sun rose the next day, smote the gourd that it withered. And the same attitude I read to you. The sun came upon him and he fainted. He wished that he'd die. And he said, it's better for me to live than to die. And God said, do you do well to be angry? Yeah. Yes, God. I would do well to be angry unto death. I'm expressing that several times because I want to talk to you in just a few moments and then I'll be through. I wish I was dead. And then here it comes again. And now God gets down to the whole meaning of the whole chapter of Jonah. And the Lord says, Jonah, you've had pity on this gourd. You didn't plant it. You didn't labor for it. You didn't make it grow. It came up a night, and it perished in a night. But your mind is more on this gourd. And let me just paraphrase it. Then God said, those 6,000 people that are down there in that city, that don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. What he's saying is approximately 120,000 children. One writer said under the age of 7, another said under the age of 2. But we're talking about the age of God's thinking of accountability. 120,000 kids. And God says, and even much cattle. He's comparing the cattle to that gourd, the children of that gourd. And they've not sinned, Jonah. They've not done wicked. They've not done evil. They've not done anything. And here you are all perturbed about me having mercy on not having to kill a bunch of kids and a bunch of cows. And this stinking gourd is all that you have your concentration centered on. Your pity is turned in another direction. Your values are warped. Amen. Your priorities are turned in directions that are not, amen, compatible to the call that you've got. Praise God. I looked at that and I gave a little thought to it and I thought, Jonah, you're anointed of God. I don't question that. Jesus referenced you as a prophet. The people of Israel referenced you as a prophet. It proved that you was a prophet. The people of Nineveh believed that you were a prophet of God. And what they said, they didn't say Jonah said it. They said God said it. But Jonah, you had the spirit of prophecy, but you did not have the spirit of love and compassion to go with it. You didn't have the Holy Ghost. You could tell of the judgment, but you couldn't have empathy with the people that you were preaching to, Jonah. You didn't care a lick about about what happened to them. You set up your tent. Amen. You told of all the atrocities that were going on. Can I get upgraded? You told of all the homos. You told of what goes on at Disneyland at a certain time of the year where all of them come by the thousands down there. And Disneyland recognizes them, amen, to the Lord, as a culture of people. You talk about all the baby assassinations. Amen. Amen. Killing unborn children. We preach about all these kind of things. And I'm saying sometimes we kind of look at it. We're good at analyzing it, bringing it out. But the sad part about it is sometimes maybe we pulled ourselves back onto the wall. And what we're preaching is the truth. And we're telling what's going to happen to this world. And we're telling what's going to happen to folks that don't have the Holy Ghost. And it's true. Acts 2:30 is the only way. Come on. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than that name of Jesus. There's no other thing. But I'm telling you, does our spirit sometimes get vexed? Do we get grieved? And does it? What does it do to us? What is it doing to us? Jonah pulled back into his little conclave, and his little creature comfort was over his head. And if it would have been in the modern day apostolic preacher, not that I'm saying we're any better, but if our burden was true and vivid and burning with passion, we would have told him what God was going to do. But we wouldn't have pulled ourselves aside to watch it happen. We'd been down in the streets trying to help them that have made a move in the right direction. Already, amen, revival was taking place. But he was vexed because God was having mercy on the people that did not deserve it. And I want to say, sometimes we wonder, why does God, amen, delay impending judgment? I'm not taking up for anything in the form of sin whatsoever. I hate it just as much as any man in this service. But sometimes we're questioning God. Amen, the Lord. Why don't you give us revival with all them devils and deadbeats and reprobates and blah, blah, blahs? And you know what? Sometimes we've delivered the message and what we've said is true. And believe it or not, they're believing us. Amen, to the Lord. But because we don't see the response through our eyes that God sees, that's the difference. And you see what you see according to where you put yourself. You can be on the hillside, on the east side of Nineveh, withdrawn. You believe in what you said, but you don't believe it enough to get involved in it, praise God. You can be outside the city on the wall watching, or you can get a view from down on the streets to feel the heartbeat of what's really going on among them people. Feel the burden, feel the cry, the anxiety, the repentance, the remorse. Amen. Do this, do that. Amen. You're on the railroad. Come on, let's do this. God have mercy. Do we ever have, never help us to be critical of, you know, personal one-on-one attention that men have tried to do in this day for as personal Bible study, home Bible study, door knocking, outreach. I don't fool, amen, fool with any way of trying to criticize or ostracize any of that, because it shows the burden of people not to just say you're going to hell, but I'm down here to tell you I can take you by the hand and show you a better way. Come on, follow me. Hallelujah. I don't want to be on the hillside looking, watching from the observation and having a wrong spirit and an attitude being pacified by my creature comforts. Hallelujah. God, it don't take even those kind of things to pet me, God. The best feeling that I can have is when I see somebody pray through to the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues because of the message that was preached. You know what I told God lately? I said, God, I'd rather you give revival to our home church, North Alabama. I'd rather you give revival. I'm talking about one of them Holy Ghost revival where people just fall in the altars and just keep praying. I said, I'd rather you give me that than if I could have anything that I could ask for in this world. I'm so hungry for an old-fashioned revival. I don't want the richest house in Alabama. I don't want the luxuries. I want you to give us a revival where people come crying, seeking repentant. And the Holy Ghost is moving like it's moving in this room a few minutes ago. Hallelujah. That's what God begins to compare. Jonah said, truth is, I've showed you where your feelings are really at. You were really more concerned about your private feelings of comfort and luxury than you was about any of those people ever been saved. God said, yeah, they're devils. They're reprobates. They don't deserve it. But Jonah, you got to live what you're preaching, son. Now, I'm coming back to your house now. The difference between men today and then is, and it's not, again, that I say we're any better, but there's something should be inside of us called the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Christ in you, the hopes of glory. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts that ought to make all of us, not just a minister, but every saint of God feel. We don't agree with one thing that they're doing, but we should not fuss at God because God has given another day of mercy on this world. We ought to look at it as another day of opportunity for the church. I'm not going to tell God he don't know what he's doing. I'm not going to tell God how to run this show because I've lived long enough to know. The longer I live, the less I realize I even know, praise God. I'm not telling God you need to do this and do that, and if you do this, it'd be a whole lot better. I don't even feel like I could step up like Moses did. I'm not going to even do that. All I can say is, God, somehow, amen to the Lord, thank you for another day of mercy, and that means opportunity for the church and an opportunity for one more person, like in Jude. Some saving, some having been saved by fire, pulling them as brands plucked out of the fire. You just almost went to hell, but somebody reached over and caught you at the last moment and pulled you off the eternal edge of hell. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. But we can't be too critical of Jonah. Amen to God. Here we sit in apostolic churches sometimes. We get in our booths. We get under our little palm leaves, our gourds and our vines. And instead of having our mind on what God's doing down in Nineveh, we're sitting in a church. And all kinds of stuff's running through our mind. You got people, amen to the Lord, that are worrying about their luxuries. I just bought that brand new car and it's sitting out in the parking lot. And I hope that old sister in the church got all them young'uns, amen to the Lord, that don't have any kind of teachings and any kind of, you know, they're just wild as a bunch of brass. I hope she don't park next door to my car. And you're sitting in church worrying about them kids opening up your car door and dinging the side of that big old luxury mobile, that SUV, hallelujah. And the Holy Ghost is wanting to work inside of a church. Come on now, praise God. You're planting a garden. You're in church worrying about how you're going to remodel that big old house that God's give you. What can you do to get it in fancier? How much more? Oh, good Lord, what am I doing? Our mind's not on what God's wanting to do in Nineveh, but we're worried about our creature comforts. Praise God. Oh, we're going on a skiing trip in a few days. We're going on, amen, a Bahama cruise. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're getting our young people ready, amen, to God to do this. And all those things are well in its place, but they should not and could not take the place of the burden of what God does in a church service. Jesus said, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. Oh, God, you may be sick. Have you ever been in a situation where the Holy Ghost was pulling at your gut so hard, you was reaching so hard in that service and God was moving? And you look and found a Jonah sitting in your church, their arms crossed, their eyebrows was way down, their lips was protruded. Hadn't been stung by a wasp. Bumblebee didn't get them. They wasn't swelling because they were mad. Sitting in an apostolic church, they were sinners, lost. Have you ever saw them when a backslider sinner walked through the door and they walk in the church and they turn around and look at them? They're so carnal. They look at them. Give them that ugly look. But it wasn't, come on, preacher. They give him that look, ugly look back. What are you doing here?
Talk about it, preacher. Come on.
Now, this is a saying I'm talking about. And they said all the way through service, mad, because you know what? They've had a fuss at home, fussed all the way to church. Going to fuss all the way back. Jealous of their husband. But most of them, you know, I found out jealousy is usually runs at its highest level among people. Praise God. Can I say this at this kind of meeting? Jealousy usually runs highest at its level and operates to its peak efficiency when they're trying to judge somebody else and execute their jealousy on somebody else, husband or wife or whatever. They don't want them doing what they've been doing. Now, I've done it, and I messed up, and leave me alone. I done told you I messed up, and I ain't right about it, and all this kind of stuff, and I went to the altar, and I prayed through, and I'm blah, 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 blah. But don't you ever even think about it. Don't you even act like you won't even look like what you did, I did. Just sit under the little luxury thing and not worry about nobody but their feelings. They pet them. They sit in the church. Problems. There ought not be any schism in the body of Christ. People arguing over doctrinal diversities, divisions, opinions, and things that sort in the church. And they made walls and barriers inside the parameters of local assembly. And all this stuff seems to amount to be more important than what the Holy Ghost said through the man of God. I think we should respond to preaching and follow that train. Whatever God's doing, we ought to be involved in what God's doing. And after the service is over, we can take care of business. And we can do all these necessary things. But when God's moving, all minds need to be focused. 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 Focused on what God is doing in that service. Book of 2 Kings. Breathed a sigh of relief when he announced 2 Kings and waited so long to tell us the chapter. 13 is mighty close to 17, praise God. But in the 17th chapter tells a sad story of Israel and what they did. And God said, this is going to happen to you if you don't live for me and do right. And as the prophets had prophesied, the Syrians came in. Israel was taken hostage and carried away. Israel was without the people of God. The king of Assyria delegated people to come back in and put them in the country of Samaria, northern Israel. And they began to occupy that place. Now, just remember, this is the place of the people of God now. This is after a lot of events of history have changed things. This is after the first occupancy of Israel. God let lions... Strange thing, isn't it? Come among those people. I guess he knew they were superstitious from their culture. But lions just began to run rampant in Israel. Now, this wasn't Israelites, but this people was there and began to kill them. They went back to the king and says, we got trouble. Lions is killing us out. And it's because, he said, we know not the way of the God of this land.
Come on now.
Maybe it was superstition or whatever. So the king of Assyria sends a priest back from those that had been carried away captive back into Israel. And he taught them, the Bible said, the fear of the Lord.
Yes, sir.
And just give me a moment. I'll be through. He taught them the fear of the Lord. And he taught them the ways of God, altars and sacrifice and all those kind of things. And... it was good. And so it came to place that, verse 32, they feared the Lord, and they made unto themselves the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them the houses of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, but they served their own gods after the manner of the nations they had carried away from thence. I wonder today, in all sincerity, how many times you and I, a lot of us are apostolic second or third generations, we know a whole lot about this truth. We know a whole lot about what it takes to be saved and don't think there's any other way. You'll never get it out of your mind. But I wonder how many of us really in our hearts, are we doing this because we fear God or because we love God? We're like those Assyrians. They built those altars. They put their sacrifices on the altar because they was afraid that God was going to let the lions even get more rampant. And they were afraid of the judgments of God would get more intense. And they were afraid, they were afraid, they were afraid. But they were not afraid enough to change their ways. They still had to revert back to the thing that their mind was most on, where their hearts was. They feared that God that sent the lions, but they didn't love the God that could control those lions. And therefore their minds reverted back to the same. The same scenario is, praise the Lord, to us today. Hallelujah. If we're not careful, amen to God, we can murmur and complain, we can fuss, we can argue, but sometimes we're just like that. We fear God. We know we got to pray every day. We know we got to go to church. We know we've got to be involved in the things of God and the things of heaven. And we get out and pray, and in 15 minutes prayer we worship God. But then all of a sudden the next 45 minutes they're going on things about what we thought about, what somebody has done to us, what somebody has said, what kind of atrocity they have done against us. And all of a sudden we're grieving over our wounds, and we're licking our feelings and our hurts, and how the organization has done us wrong, and how the fellowship has done us wrong, and how the people has done us wrong, and how bad the church has done us wrong. And you can get on the phone and you can find somebody that will be a Job's comforter, a sympathizer, and somebody that will agree with you, and it just grows and grows and grows. And if you're not careful, the conversations that you have on the phone with a preacher will not be about the glory of God, but about what John Doe did, or what he's going on, or what the problem is, or what somebody said, or what's going to happen to this, and or the conspiracy, or all this kind of stuff. But can I tell you today, amen to God, God help us not be a Jonah thinking about our gourd when there's 600,000 people down there in that city that God's already moving on, and we cannot discern that He's even in that place. We're building our altars and we're giving just a few pieces of love and appreciation, but look at here. We're reserving back all this kind of stuff. Amen to the Lord. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. And I'm worried about this kind of stuff. And I'm worried about this. And I'm worried about that. I'm going to tell you something today. What God was saying to Jonah said, your mind's not really focused. You don't have the burden. You've got the spirit of the prophecy, but you haven't got the spirit of the God of prophecy. Hallelujah. You just don't care. Hallelujah. You know what some of our little comforts are that we just take so for granted? You can crucify me over this. You can do what you want to. Say what you want to. You're privileged to think what you want to. But you know what? Sometimes as young people, even young ministers, we grow up in this gospel and we make plans for our kids. We project in our mind, and that's good. You got to have a goal. We anticipate what's going to be the outcome of it. You know what? Most of the time, if they're brought up in your home and your ministry and all, they love God and they get the Holy Ghost. And I went to a preacher conference, just a meeting in Kentucky a couple of years ago. I watched the pastor. That it was an anniversary service. And in the middle of that, he called up his family. All of his kids had the Holy Ghost. In-laws had the Holy Ghost. And the kids that was old enough, his grandchildren had the Holy Ghost. I thought, Elder, that's so commendable. I've looked at my life. Three kids. A boy and two girls. Pastor of church, evangelized 12 years. Been in North Alabama. It's 27th this month. 24 years. And it was a comfort preaching to the church, getting to go out just a few times, preaching for some of my friends and anniversaries, a few meetings. But it's something that just didn't worry you. Maybe like it should. They had the Holy Ghost. They were going to live God and they were going to do right. I sat under that palm leaf and that aurora of comfort. You can win like David. You can go to the field. You can come back with a giant's head in your hand, dragging a sword 5 foot long. You can win in the field. But one day he had to go back home and he looked over the horizon and he saw Ziklag. It was burnt. There was ashes. And nobody was home. You wouldn't think Ziklag could happen in an apostolic preacher or something.
Come on, Elder.
But I sat under that comfort zone of my kids having the Holy Ghost, living for God. But in 2 or 3 months, my world turned upside down. The worm got a hold of the vine, and it withered. And I was Jonah. I fussed. I didn't think my kid could backslide. But I got mad at her. I'm not confessing to you. I'm just telling the truth. You know what I mean? I got mad at her. And it wasn't right. Another problem happened with my other little girl. I left her. I got mad. I withdrew. The devil was talking. Harold was hounding. I pulled back. I pulled up. I said, "So, son, I ain't going no camp meets. I ain't going no anniversary service. I'm not going to be involved." I said, "Listen to that." I said, "I'm ruined." I said, "My reputation is nothing. How can I get up and preach to anybody? And this has happened in my home." And I bathe myself every day in my wounds. And I didn't let them heal. I didn't let them get any better. No, the apostolic church was not any less because I wasn't there. The move of God kept going. Men kept preaching. People kept getting blessed. I was robbing my own self. Sometimes the devil starts talking to us. And those problems get so strong, we just yield in. And we get angry at the world because some clique, some group, some little cachet has rained accusations and all kinds of stuff against you and hurt you. And sometimes we think doing nothing or just pulling away is the only answer to do it. Here I sit. And I was angry. But I wasn't thinking right. I wasn't thinking right at all.
Come on.
That wasn't a thing to do. If they're lost, believe in what you're preaching. But don't withdraw. Get down there in the middle of the message where God's moving and see what God's doing. And see if you can't put your hands on something to help it a little bit more. It'll make you do crazy things. When God jerks the comfort zone off of you, takes away those little things that you like and you're so congenial to, it makes you think crazy. I had a preacher call me. And I don't even know, to this day, I don't know why he called me and asked me. He said, "Elder, will you mind being part of a committee?" I respected this man. He's a personal friend. I love him. I said, I began to cry and I said, "No." He said, "Well, why not?" I said, and then I began to tell my story. He said, "Why, Elder, don't you realize that's happened to more people than you?" I said, "Yeah, I do, but that's not them. That's me. I said, I can't do this. I said, I do not want to tarnish or blemish the names of such great men of God. No. He said, okay. I said, but I'm leaving a spot open. He said, maybe you'll change your thinking. I didn't know. I thought, no, I'm not going to change my thinking. I know how I feel. I'm John. It's got a hold to me. I preached the truth 20-something years, and this is all I get for it. Now, you ain't, don't judge these men. I'm talking, you're looking at the man right here, not these guys. Amen? Okay? I'm not saying they think that way. I'm not saying they do that. But here I stood. I was driving home. I'd sent the wife, flew her down to Louisiana to where her mother was. It's going to even make it even better. You know, I'd be alone with my sympathies, my remorses. But you can't count for what God will do in your life. You can say, I wish they was dead. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get involved. All you want to. But you can't credit to what the Holy Ghost is going to do sometimes if you're not careful. I was driving my vehicle home, a little truck home from the hospital visitation from a saint that was, which she was elder and was on her deathbed. And had prayed for her. And was driving back home, and all of a sudden my world, not in my mind, started turning up, down, but physically. Something was going wrong. I knew it. I thought, what in God's name is happening to me? I feel crazy. I hadn't taken nothing, wasn't doing nothing, but something was wrong. I got home, and I laid down early in the evening. That's not me. And by that night, I was in a raging fever, and I was out of my head, sick. Some of the saints came over and began to pray, and I said, let's go to the hospital. I said, well, I think this will be over. Just maybe this is whatever. I don't know. But it wasn't over. By the time that they got me to the emergency room, I think it was the next night, 2 o'clock in the morning, I found out that I was battling what was called acute prostatitis, and my blood count had went up to 48. Normal is about 2.7. And I had so much poison in my system, I was dying. A doctor looked at me and said, son, you're the second highest guy I've ever treated my whole life. He said, there was one guy who had a higher rate of blood count than you got. And he said, I said, what was it? He said, it's 49. I thought, gee, thanks, you. I didn't even ask him the next question. Flee to the next text. It was bad enough. My leaf was gone. I thought, yeah, God, I'm mad enough. I want to die, but I didn't want to die.
All right.
I rolled, I tossed, I tumbled, and I went back home in 10 days, having to battle the problems in major conflicts the way that sometimes gentlemen have to. Now, leave it as such. God got a hold of my heart. You really want to die? You really think it's right? You know, God can change our thinking sometimes if we just listen and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Oh, God. Let me tell you something. By the time God got through with me and he spared me and lifted me back up, about 3 months it took, you know, the doctor said, you know, you got to consider this got every sign, every evidence of being cancer. And that ain't a word nobody likes to hear. And I said, God, can you forgive dumb and crazy people for doing stupid things? By just somehow pacifying ourselves, I preached the truth, I've told, and we have. We were like Jonah, pinpoint and accuracy as a bullseye hit by an arrow, dead center. But we got to have the spirit that goes with what we're preaching. My prayer changed. kid don't know it, but I pray for him every day. God, it's stupid to be mad and worried about what it's doing to me. Regardless of what it's doing to me, God, keep them from going to hell. It's the most important thing. Don't let them be lost. I don't care if I'm ostracized, criticized, killed, crucified. Really, that ain't the thinking I need to have. Is God somehow even send the word, send the message, and touch that heart one more time and let that prodigal come back home. That's when God, and it's only then, Elder Pickles family, that I've saw God start moving in our heart. Hallelujah. Can we stand to our feet today in Jesus' name? I know I'm taking too much time. And you didn't come to hear somebody's pity party or problems, but let me tell you something. Our good brother so well said it today, so much better than I did today. Somehow we leave compassion and love out of our doings and mercies. We're Jonah. We're doing, you know, it's kind of like we're in compliance, but we're not under subjection. We're complying to what God told us to do. But subjection and submission says, I'm doing it, God, but I'm doing it because I love you. And I love these folks, and I love what I'm doing, and I want to help them. You know, we can be compliant and be dead in line. We can be a Jonah. We've obeyed God thoroughly. But the truth comes is, I'm serving you because I'm really in subjection to you. I don't mind telling you. I want to do what you want me to do. I don't mind because you're my heart, my love. They gave this little statistic, and I'm closing. On a little broadcast, maybe you may criticize it for this, but this was a secular, amen, opinion. This was all your churches. In America, he said, and it was on a radio program, Focus on the Family. He gave this, and I thought it's kind of interesting. Percentage of pastors who report a major clash with church members, he said, at least one time a month. 40%. Pastors who feel ill-suited to face the rigors of their pastorate. This is the United States, he said, 50% of them. Pastors who have a lower self-image than when they began their ministry. Out of all that were interviewed, 70% said, my image is lower. Men who say their ministry has influence, here I go, their family, negative. And then I kind of understood I had no reason to be like I was. 80%. 8 out of 10. Praise God. And who feel inadequately trained for their ministry. 90%. Help me, God. Help me, God. When in our determination to do something for God, sometimes we want to prove ourselves that we're bold with this apostolic message, but sometimes in our boldness, we become brazen. Come on. Sometimes in our endeavorments to be real frank, we get rude. Sometimes in our watchfulness of know them that labor among you, unjustifiably we become too suspicious. Come on. When in our endeavorment to be serious, we become too somber. And when we try to be more conscientious, we become over-scrupulous. God help us. But if, again, one message can bring such a reaction of the mercies of God of 214 years, I believe this apostolic message can bring a reaction to a lost and dying world. If God spared Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, I'll do it for 10 people. God was trying to tell Nineveh, Jonah, there's 120 babies down there that don't even sin, that I won't have mercy on. I believe God still wants revival in our country. I believe God wants revival in our churches. I believe God wants revival in our hearts. And I believe God wants to use his people to do it. But help us have not the wrong spirit. sometimes not the spirit of judgment, but have the spirit of the God that sends the judgment. And I believe things will be better. Can we raise our hands to the Lord? Let's give God a praise.